Today we are going over the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Thomas Watson, in his book, wrote about 50 pages on this petition, and it's about 9-point font, maybe. So I've tried to distill it down to the salient points. I actually made a handout, the goal of which is to actually get through in the next 45 minutes together, but we'll see how that works. You will note, before we start, that the Lord's Prayer has one petition for the body, give us this day our daily bread, and it has two for the soul, forgive us our debts and lead us not into temptation. So that should lead us to believe that we should be more concerned for our souls than our body, and that we should be more concerned about receiving God's grace than our daily bread. And I think that's probably a logical conclusion we can draw from this prayer. Before we start into the handout, and I apologize because I only thought of this later, I grew up saying, forgive us our trespasses. Some of you may have grown up saying, forgive us our sins. If you're Reformed, you probably have always said, forgive us our debts. And so I wondered, okay, why the three? And so I looked into it a little bit. Forgive us our debts is obviously, if you are Reformed, particularly Presbyterian, you probably, as I said, always have said debts. Debts comes from Matthew 6, where Jesus gives this prayer as part of his Sermon on the Mount. Scholars apparently seem to think that debts is the most accurate translation of the Greek. Sins comes from the other point where Jesus gives it to us in the Gospel of Luke, when one of the disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And it's a more general term. It obviously connotes all of those actions that fall short of God's standard. Trespasses is actually the oldest English version of the prayer. If you grew up Lutheran, Catholic, Anglican, Methodist, you probably said trespasses. The reason it's the oldest is because William Tyndale, who wrote the first English version of the Bible, evidently thought trespasses was the appropriate term to use, and so that's where trespasses comes from. So I think, obviously debts connotes, something that we cannot repay. As I said, sins is anything that falls short of God's standard. And trespasses, I suppose, has something to do with violating God's boundaries. So either one is appropriate. I still, not as frequently as I used to, but I still almost say trespasses when we're saying it out loud. The other thing that Lutherans do is they add an extra forever on the end. Don't know why, because, forever is forever, but we say forever and ever. I don't, who knows, but I guess each one is correct. So let's get into the handout. Thomas Watson says, we owe to God exact obedience, and not paying what is due, we are thus in his debt. So that is a very logical explanation as to why that's one explanation as to why we could use debts and debtors. Why is sin the worst debt? There are four general reasons. First of all, we have nothing to pay with. Okay. So that's why we implore God to forgive us. If we could actually pay our debts, why would we be told to pray, forgive us? We can't pay, we can pay neither principal nor interest, because Adam made us all bankrupt in his original sin. We can't say as it did in Matthew, we can't say, have patience and I will pay all. Impossible. It's just not going to work. The second reason sin is the worst debt, it's against an infinite majesty. Sins against God, sin wrongs God, and is thus an infinite offense against him. God cannot stand to look on sin, and so if you buy into the total depravity of the tulip, you know that we're in a world of hurt as it was absent the blood of Christ. It's not a single but a multiplied debt. This kind of takes the whole concept of compound interest or a whole new height. We can't tell how much we owe. Other debts we can track. You know how much you owe people, you know how much other people owe you. Because of our total depravity, because we sin repetitively and constantly, we have absolutely no idea, can't even begin to fathom what our debt to God is. And it's an inexcusable debt. There's no denying the debt. If you think you can, remember in Psalm 50, it essentially says something about, God can set all our sins before us. So if you really wanted to know all your sins, God, if he chose to, could just lay them out for us. There's no shifting the debt. In business, there are all sorts of mechanisms. Probably the most common example is when two companies merge or one buys out the other. Frequently, they will assume the debt of the other, but there is no shifting the debt that we owe God. Neither anybody else on this earth nor even angels can pay the debt for us. And in the case of non-payment, it destines us to a worse prison than any other upon earth. So we're bound under God's wrath forever, absent something intervening on our behalf. And of course, we know what that is. Do we have the characteristics of bad debtors? I would imagine that if we were to take a poll, probably everybody in here has a pretty decent credit score, or as Dave Ramsey calls it, an I love debt score. But are we in fact bad debtors? A bad debtor does not wish to be held into account. How many here are actually looking forward to Judgment Day? Yeah, that's what I figured. So we probably aren't looking forward to be held to account. A bad debtor is unwilling to confess his debt. Either he will make less of it, in other words, minimizing, I guess, the importance of it. He will excuse it rather than confess it. And he will hide from or hate his creditor. In other words, a debtor is not eager to see those to whom he owes something. Several different movie scenes came to mind of people crawling out the fire escape to avoid their landlord and things like that. Nobody is eager. If you have ever been in a job where you are owed money and it has been your job to help collect it, you know that it is very hard to reach people on a phone if they owe you money. They will screen the calls, they'll ghost you. So everybody is less than eager to be held to account. Oh, by the way, if you don't remember, it is not my common practice to put discussion questions in, but you are more than welcome to raise your hand, jump in. Travis, we know Danielle's back, the room is much brighter because she is in it, but you are still allowed to talk as much as you like during this, okay? Hey. Confession. We're going over the, why is sin the worst debt? Do we have characteristics of bad debtors? You must acknowledge, we must acknowledge that we have a debt to God. It's not explicit in the prayer. There's nothing in that prayer that says, I confess. But I certainly think it's implicit. It's easy to go directly to supplications. Forgive us the debts, lead us not temptation. We have this need, we have that need. So we do have to confess. We deserve, because of our total depravity, to be thrown into hell forever, eternal damnation. And this is one of the key points. God is not into quid pro quos. That we profess a willingness to forgive others, which we do every time we say the prayer, that's not a cause of God's forgiving us, but it is a condition without which he will not forgive us. We'll deal with this in a few minutes, but it is rather presumptuous for us to ask God for forgiveness if we are coming to his throne of grace holding some grudge against somebody else. So we have to have a true willingness to forgive. What is forgiveness? God's wiping our slate clean. Just absolutely clean as if it never existed. From Micah 7, who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He takes away our iniquity. We hear this on a pretty much weekly basis from Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He covers our sin, as in he will not, you know, when he forgives us, he will no longer impute our sin to us. This is not, unfortunately for us, a case where he can't see it. We break his heart probably within moments after he wipes our slate clean yet again. He cast, from Micah 7, once again, he casts our sins into the depths of the sea, as in he buries them out of sight that they should not rise up against us. So he will not hold them, he will not hold us accountable for those. It is from his sight as if they never happened. God only has the prerogative for sins. In Colossians 3, that's where it talks about forgiving one another. So we are charged with forgiving our brothers. Second table sins, which are the last six commandments, remember? There are two distinct things in all of these. One is a disobedience against God, and the other is an injury to man. We are obligated to forgive sins committed against us. We cannot forgive a sin against God. You know, and frankly, most of our sins probably break the heart of God. All of our sins break the heart of God. There's no way that we can forgive, either on our own behalf or anybody else, those sins that we do against God. Scripture does reference power to forgive sins given to ministers in John 20. Only Catholics and Anglican / Episcopalians actually, as part of their doctrine, believe that their priests have the ability to forgive sins. So although Scripture does reference it, that's true. But the forgiveness of sins that probably most of us, unless you grew up Catholic or Episcopalian, the forgiveness of sins that we hear each week in a church service is only declarative. It's not effectual. Essentially what it means is that the pastor is applying the promise of pardon to broken hearts, those that have truly come before God's throne and said, please forgive me. You know, I was raised Lutheran, and you know, I know we have a liturgy too, not like Lutherans have liturgy. Not like, you know, every week you are saying pretty much the same thing, and I know many people think that's a negative, and it because it becomes rote, it becomes trite, and it can. I never found that to be true, because there's a lot of meat in there. And if you were raised Lutheran like I was, you know, Ruth will probably recognize this, after you go through the confession, which again is wonderful in and of itself, the pastor will stand up there and he will say, as a called and ordained minister of the Church of Christ, and by his authority, I hereby declare, I hereby declare unto you the entire forgiveness of all your sins. And that's essentially what happens in our service also. So, Scripture references power to forgive. Forgiveness is only through the blood of Jesus, because the guilt of sin is infinite. It took certainly more than we could ever come to sacrifice to wipe out. Mike? Yeah.
They understood he was saying God.
That's right.
Only God.
Right. Yeah.
It just points out the fact that either he was blind or God.
Right.
So that just points that out.
Which is, you know, which back to the point, you know, I have often wondered how a clergyman, for instance, in the Catholic Church, how do they prepare? What are they thinking when they go into the confessional booth? I mean, they've heard all this. They've read the same Bible. You know, what are they thinking, and how, you know, is this a supreme weight upon their shoulders, or is just the it's their turn in the booth today? I don't know. It would be interesting to have a discussion with them. Probably. Yeah. All right, sin cannot. Oh yeah, here's the key. And there's none of this in the prayer either. And I think even when I think back to, you know, our confession, this is a part of it that in reflection, it sometimes seems to have a short shrift. You know, sins, you know, confessing our sins is not hard. We all know that we sin constantly and repeatedly. But actually repenting, doesn't seem to get as much attention. But you know, Watson makes the point that sin is not, indeed cannot, be forgiven until it is repented of. Confession is not repentance. They are two separate things. And so there are three requirements for repentance: contrition, which means that what you have done has actually broken your heart as well as God's heart, what Watson calls holy sorrow. I think we kind of get the feeling for what that means. And grieving for sin. You know, in 51, where David is basically spending the entire psalm grieving over his sin, he says, "My sin is always before me." You know, and we could go through every day, day in, day out, with this weight, knowing my sin is always before me. And that would be justifiable. Many of us, I know I tend to lose focus on that as I am out and about doing other things. So it requires contrition, it requires confession, again from Psalm 51, against thee, thee only have I sinned. Confession actually gives voice to our sorrow, must be freely offered without compulsion. Like I said, God is not into quid pro quos. Many people probably realize that it is presumptuous to ask God for forgiveness knowing that they are holding some sort of a grudge against somebody else. But unfortunately, I don't think a lot of times that stops them from coming and asking for forgiveness. Is, you know, to what extent can they expect forgiveness if they are not willing to offer it without compulsion? Must be without hypocrisy. Augustine has said confession shuts the mouth of hell and opens the gates of paradise. Conversion, kind of like repentance, means turning away from sin. And then repentance, again, is a condition, not a cause. It's similar to our discussion of confession. John?
To what degree does this relate to our obligation to forgive others? How are we to approach forgiveness of a person who has not expressed any remorse for the sins to us?
Well, we'll get there a little bit, but it... How does it, in a nutshell? It does not change our obligation. I mean, it's kind of like they are hindered. That is their problem. It's kind of, I mean, you've heard saying, you know, holding a grudge really doesn't hurt that person at all, but it weighs upon you and ruins you day by day by day. So in a short sense, I don't think it alters our obligation to forgive them at all. Okay. Yeah, I mean, if you have disagreements or other points to add, yes. Right. Yeah, I understand what you're saying, but part of what I'm hearing is I'm willing to forgive you if you're willing to forgive me. I mean, that is a transaction, and it would be great if it always worked out that way. Okay. She says, I'm willing to accept you if you're willing to accept my forgiveness. There you go. Okay. I think we're on the same page. Nick? It's hard. It's not in our nature to forgive. Right. Right.
Same standard.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Kamani? So Watson phrases things like this repeatedly through his writing, but he says God will not pardon sins solely because of repentance, but he will not pardon without it. So, you know, and again, you know, as I was preparing this and I thought back, I think there are a lot of times, you know, I have no problem confessing sin. I just don't have enough hours in the day. You know, I have no problem at all, but I think there's a many times in that process that I actually forget to overtly repent of those. And so does that mean God didn't forgive me that day? I don't know. That's probably a great discussion question. But he won't forgive without repentance. All right, when God pardons a sinner, he forgives all sins. From Jeremiah, I will pardon all their iniquities. From Colossians, having forgiven you all trespasses. But when, and I thought this was a great quote from Watson, which kind of brings to point what we've been talking about. When I say God forgives all sins, I understand it of sins past. For sins to come are not forgiven until they are repented of. Indeed, God has decreed the pardon. We know that he has been sacrificed for all of our sins, past, present, and future. But that doesn't mean they are by default all forgiven as we sit here to today. Indeed, God has decreed to pardon them, and when he forgives one sin, he will in time forgive all, even those we have not yet committed. But sins future are not actually pardoned until they are repented of. It is absurd to think sin should be forgiven before it is committed. Now, I think there are some denominations whose doctrines and theology believe, for instance, that maybe even in baptism, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are at that point forgiven. And again, I'm not, you know, I know trying to logically understand the mind of God is a fruitless exercise, but it does sound indeed logical that no sin is actually forgiven, even though we know that God will. He is eagerly looking forward to forgive our sins. He will not forgive them until we have actually repented. John? Nick? Sure.
This reminds me of the concept that was talked about in the book The Whole Christ, which referred to a creed that was very controversial within the church called the Augsburg Creed. And I'm going to get the wording wrong, but the essence of it was that they were arguing about whether or not you had to turn away from all of your sin before coming to Christ. And the
Yes.
That's an important
clarification to say. Yes, I agree. Thanks for that. It's, yeah, it's hard. I mean, you know, it's also the case that we could take great comfort in the fact that, you know, the guys are studying for Samuel, but, you know, we know God looks on the heart, you know, and I'm very grateful for that. But I don't want that to make me lazy in my approach to God. So, yeah. Yes. Yep. Yes. If you forgive somebody, does that mean you no longer resent what they did? Boy, we're getting all sorts of hands. If somebody else wants, I'm assuming you want to answer this question instead of me.
I'll answer it.
Go. Well, this could go for, let me interject one thing. I hope that if you forgive somebody, that you would no longer resent it. Because there are two questions. If you still resent it, have you forgiven them? And if, in fact, you still resent what they did, you can know that what they did was wrong. I hope so, because if not, it's not bothering them, it's hurting you. So I mean, I, you know, and again, I don't want to get in, I'm not trying to judge anybody, but if you still resent, not objectively say what they did was wrong, but if you still resent what they did, have you forgiven them? Pardon? Yes, right. Yeah.
So obviously, you know, we don't apply that correctly, but the wisdom that we get from that, just to use an extreme case that's Travis brought up, is that if you are in an abusive relationship and you do not leave and protect your body, you are violating the sixth commandment because you are not protecting yourself.
Right.
And so wisdom necessitates that we find the appropriate way to, as Travis said, live with it.
Gina?
Along that line, it's asking, I think I asked myself the question, to what degree of resentment do I have? Am I still believing that something happened? As if, you know, part of the
Very good.
Yeah. And I don't want to resent the person.
Sure.
I want to move on to that.
Very good. All right. Mike? Yep, I do. I do. All righty. Well, there are a couple quotes here. Well, everyone must seek a pardon for their own sins. You cannot pray for forgiveness on behalf of somebody else. Again, there are certain denominations and certain cults, for lack of a better word, that believe that you can do that. But Augustine says no one, and again, we know that God owns everything. Well, let's back up a minute. Augustine has said no one has anything of his own except his sins. And Thomas Watson says, considering everything we have, there is nothing that we can with great surety call our own except our sin. So I guess henceforth from today, you will know that you do own something. You own your own sin. You can go, you can go through that. Why do so few seek on your own? Because I want to get to this last page of the handout, because I jumped ahead in the chapter to the more pragmatic parts of this petition. The first part is a little bit repetitive, so we won't go over that. How can we forgive others? Pardon?
Can I ask
you
a question?
Sure.
If you technically skip some things, does that mean you did not cover all of your...
That does, yes, that does mean that. Yeah, no, you're right. You're right.
We forgive you.
Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. So this talks about how can we, if only God can forgive sins, how can we forgive others? And I just want to go through a couple points. One of the most interesting parts was the second bullet point there, may we resort to the law, or ideally the courts, to recover a debt. Now this presumes forgiveness. In my mind, when he talks about this, is it presumes forgiveness. We can't condition our forgiveness on recovery. It's like, you owe me money, I will forgive you if you repay me. Obviously, they haven't repaid if we're considering going to court. So may we go to court, and this is Thomas Watson's view now, only as a last resort when all entreaties and arbitration have failed. So if we have persistently tried to collect this debt and they will not pay, are we allowed to go to court? The short answer is yes. But here is the caveat. Not to injure another, but only to make oneself whole. I have never in my life served on a civil jury. And the predominant reason is likely because at some point, the attorneys will ask you about your willingness to award damages. I personally believe in economic damages only, which is the lawyer speak for make them whole. I do not believe in punitive damages. And as soon as you, I mean, that's part of the 30% contingency that the lawyers are going to attach. So as soon as you say you don't essentially believe in punitive damages, I guarantee you they will excuse you. But now I find, and it's based on some other philosophical beliefs, but now I find, golly gee, as with many things, it's also biblical. So yes, you are allowed to take somebody to court, but you gotta, they'll pay for your broken car, they'll pay for your medical bills, they'll pay for your lost wages. They will not pay for anything else. And can you really put a, they'll pay for your future medical care, because there are experts that will discount that and come up with a number. Will they pay for pain and suffering? Will they pay punitively, which is supposed to encourage them not to do it again? Well, maybe, but you're not supposed to ask for that. All right. Right. Oh, let's see. We've got 2 minutes. Okay, so let's drop to the last part. So essentially, I have almost wiped out an entire page. So for those of you that teach Sunday school going forward, it looks like a three-page handout is the gold standard. If you have a three-page handout, it looks like we'll be able to get through it. And with no pictures. That's right. Three pages, no pictures. All right, how must we forgive? Just like God forgives us, cordially, courteously, and graciously. God did not forgive us grudgingly. He looked for a way, a timeless plan. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. God forgives us fully and completely. Hypocrites pick and choose what and what not to forgive. Do we want God to do that for us? Yeah, I'll forgive you that one, but this one is too heinous. No. And often, we're back to the 70 times 7. If they say repent, we must say, I forgive. We've talked about forgiving people that don't feel any contrition towards you at all. But in particular, what about when we don't feel contrition towards them? What if somebody comes and says, I am sorry for what I did? We must say, I forgive you. And again, God knows the heart. We must, in fact, forgive them. And admittedly, that's hard. So if you have forgiven somebody grudgingly, I think we're back to the point. You know, Thomas Watson says somewhere in his reading, if you have forgiven somebody grudgingly, it's likely that you have not forgiven them at all. Sorry to end on that note, but... Yeah, what a bummer. I know. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, no, I think we kind of touched on that, you know. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Forgive as God forgives us. All right, let me close with prayer. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we are willing for your, we are grateful for your willingness indeed to forgive us fully and often. We ask that you would grant us the ability to be as generous to others who have wronged us as you are to us. We lift up our worship service. It's about to begin. We pray that it will be pleasing to you. We pray your hand upon Pastor David as he brings a message. And we ask that you would help us this day to bring honor and glory to your name in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.